Well, please pray with me. Our Father, we come to the highlight of our week, where amidst all the busyness and amidst all the concerns and anxieties and troubles, even the joys and just the busyness of our lives, we get to pause and hear from you. But Lord, we confess that even in these moments, it doesn't feel like a highlight sometimes, as we are so distracted, as we understand our own sinfulness, our own fickleness. And so we confess that to you and we seek your aid right now. We pray for your Spirit to help us to give your word the attention that it deserves. So be with us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 12. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. The words of Job, the righteous man who lost everything, from Job 21. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. From David, the man after God's own heart, in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Have you ever cried out to God with similar words, similar questions? Have you ever been a spot in life where you can't seem to follow God's logic? Have you ever found yourself in a position where you wonder if God is even there, if he even cares? Has life thrown you a wicked curveball that has left you in a state of confusion? Has life ever gone in a direction that you did not see coming? Has your life ever been in such a disarray that you couldn't tell the difference between up and down? Why, God? Where are you, God? What did I do, God? What am I supposed to do now, God? How much longer, God? How is this fair, God? Are you even there, God? Sometimes we feel guilty when we say such things and when we pray such prayers, but I think that there is a right way to pray them. Unless Jeremiah and Job and David are all wrong. I think it's only natural for us as small creatures to seek the one that knows it all. And not only that, when you pray a prayer like that, you not only join Jeremiah and Job and David, but you join a whole congregation of people here. If you've never prayed prayers like that before, it's either because you're too young or because you're not paying attention. If you're too young, just wait. Life is coming at you. And if you aren't paying attention, then get in the game. One of the privileges and responsibilities we have as members towards one another is that we help bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6, verse 2. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, Romans 12, 15. This morning, we come to a text where the disciples of Jesus are reeling from one of life's curveballs. We return to our study in the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves in the middle of what is called the farewell discourse. It's the evening before the crucifixion of Jesus, and Jesus has been spending time with his disciples, preparing them for what was about to happen. The farewell discourse began back in John chapter 13, so we've been in it for some time now, and we cannot lose sight that all of these chapters happen within just a matter of hours. It's likely that it wasn't a new thing that Jesus would be teaching or talking for such a length of time, but what was new for the disciples were the things that Jesus was talking about. because Jesus is talking about leaving. The tone in his voice is indicating that he is going away. He's talking as if his job is done, his time is short. And from the disciples' perspective, this is really difficult to understand. I mean, they thought rightly that Jesus was the Messiah, and this is not what the Messiah was supposed to do. Back in chapter 1, verse 41, Andrew tells his brother Peter, "We have found the Messiah." And the years that they spent with Jesus since then only confirmed that assessment. Yes, this guy is the Messiah. All of the disciples, except for Judas, had bought in. They were following Jesus not because he was just a great teacher, not because he was a prophet. They were following him because they thought rightly that he was the Messiah. And what did they expect the Messiah to do? Well, not leave. They expected the Messiah to usher in the new age. They expected him to overthrow Rome, to do away with all the corruption in the Jewish establishment, and to begin to reign. They expected the Messiah to conquer. They expected the Messiah to reestablish Israel's prominence. He was supposed to make everything that they perceived to be wrong right. Now, I can't help but wonder if that was what you thought as well when you first came to Christ. That you came to Christ, you got right with God, and you thought that life was going to be butterflies and roses. Now that I'm right with God, life is going to go great for me. Now that I'm on God's side, all the wrongs in my life are going to be made right. And then wham, you get that diagnosis. Or wham, you lose that job. Or you become the victim. Or you bury that loved one. And you begin to pray in confusion. God, I know that you're in control, but it sure doesn't feel like it right now. God, I know you have said that you love me and that all things work together for my good, but I'm not seeing a lot of good right now. God, why would you allow this to happen to me? God, why would you allow that to happen on the world scene? God, where is your justice? God, where are you? Well, today in our text, what we are going to hopefully walk away with is this. The ways of God may be mysterious to us. Still, the promises of God are ever there for us. Do you believe that? The ways of God may be mysterious to us, but still, the promises of God are ever there for us. We're going to use four words to break down our text today. They are prepare, problem, and then promise two times. Prepare, problem, promise, promise. So first on our outline, number one is prepare. Look at verse 16. This is Jesus speaking. He says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you will see me." That phrase, a little while, is a favorite in this gospel. Back in chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus says, "The light is among you for a little while longer." In 13:33, towards the beginning of the farewell discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." Again, chapter 14:19, again in the farewell discourse, Jesus says, "Yet a little while and the world will see me no more." The words have an impending ring to them when Jesus says them. And they sound impending because he consistently connects them with his leaving. "A little while and you will see me no longer." Now we can tell, being on this side of the cross, that Jesus is talking about what's going to happen in less than 24 hours. In just a matter of hours, he will be arrested, tortured, and murdered. But for the disciples, who were so close to it, they couldn't see what was going on. They could not expect what was about to happen. The more difficult part to make out, though, for us is the second part of that verse. He says, "And again a little while, and you will see me." when we first read that, we probably think of the resurrection, but that may not be correct, and we'll come back to that in a few moments. For now, let's just note what Jesus is doing here. He is graciously, gently, lovingly preparing his disciples as best he can for what's about to happen. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. But Jesus was taking no joy in what the disciples were about to experience. He wants them to get braced. He wants them to get ready. And again, when we read these words, we have the benefit of looking back on these events and seeing the bigger picture. But for the disciples, this makes no sense. That moves us to our second point, the problem. Number two, the problem. The problem was that the way Jesus was talking isn't how the Messiah was supposed to be talking. The problem is that the disciples were confused. This isn't what they expected. They don't understand what Jesus means. Look at verse 17. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father." The first part of that verse is just a repetition of verse 16, but the second part points back to verse 10, if you just want to peek up there. In verse 10, Jesus was saying that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was coming because, he says, "I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer." What do you mean we're not going to see you any longer? This confusion that the disciples had didn't start in chapter 16. They've been in a state of confusion pretty much from the beginning of this section of John. This confusion, this puzzlement, this befuddlement really centers on the strange idea of Jesus going somewhere. Back at the beginning of the farewell discourse, chapter 13, verse 36, Peter interrupts Jesus and asks, "Lord, where are you going?" And a few verses later, in verse 5 of chapter 14, Thomas speaks up, says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." And while Peter and Thomas and the rest of the disciples do want to know where Jesus is going, underneath all of that is the concern of, why is Jesus going? This isn't supposed to be how it goes. This doesn't fit in their expectations. This isn't what happens with the Messiah. The Messiah isn't supposed to go away. He's supposed to stay and reign. He's supposed to stay and set up his kingdom. None of this makes sense, verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples were lost. They just gave this guy some 3 years of their life. And they were just thrown a nasty curveball. All of this was a great mystery to them. And let me ask you, have you ever been in that same spot where you can't figure out God's plan? As I said earlier, if you haven't been in that spot, it's either because you need to experience life some more, or it's because you're not paying attention. Have you ever been in the spot where, for the life of you, you cannot figure out what God is doing? I mean, the disciples with Jesus, they had Bible verses that they could have quoted to him and said, "Jesus, this is not what's supposed to happen with the Messiah." In fact, Peter tried that once, and Jesus called him Satan for it. Probably why he wasn't speaking up right now in this moment in the text, going, "Last time I spoke up, that didn't go too well." What in the world does Jesus mean by all of this, the disciples were saying to one another? The Greek tense in verse 18, where it says they were saying, indicates that they kept on saying this to one another. They were repeatedly asking one another these questions. We do not know what he is talking about. The disciples are befuddled. Yet this is no surprise to Jesus. Verse 19. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Okay, Jesus was not floating around here in some esoteric state as he was speaking in the past couple chapters. No, Jesus is engaged with his disciples. He knows both what is coming out of their mouths with these questions they're asking one another, and he knows what is in their hearts. They were wanting Jesus to clarify his remarks. They were saying, give us some specifics here, Jesus. Detail this out for us because it's not making any sense. But maybe they didn't want to interrupt him, or maybe they were too scared to reveal that they were lost. For whatever reason, they didn't ask him straight out. But Jesus, again, graciously and gently and even patiently answers them. And he answers them with two promises. The first promise, our third point, is found in verse 20. Jesus says, truly, truly, or we could say, amen, amen, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Again, we read these words with the benefit of hindsight and can see plain as day what Jesus is talking about. But to the disciples, this was all a fog. What is Jesus saying? The first part of this promise is that the disciples were going to weep and lament. These words are used especially in connection with death in the Bible. And so the disciples' ears probably perked up here. That first one, translated as weep in the ESV, is a word used to express grief. And the second one, translated as lament, is used when singing a dirge. Back in ancient Israel, in the New Testament days, they would have professional mourners that would go to funerals to sing songs of sorrow for the deceased. So you put those words together, weep and lament, and we are given a picture that the disciples are going to experience deep heartache. Certainly not something to look forward to. But on top of that, Jesus says, the world will rejoice. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word world, it means all the people of the world. Other times, like in this instance, it refers to the fallen, corrupt ways of the world. It represents the wicked, the unrighteous. It represents the enemies of God. When Jesus breathed his last on the cross, the world celebrated its apparent victory. But the focus here is not on the world's response, but on the disciples' experience. Truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. There's the promise. There's the good news. Why will their sorrow turn into joy? It's not just because Jesus is going to be resurrected. That's a part of it. But it will also be joy for all that Christ accomplished in his death and resurrection. Notice the language Jesus uses here. Look at verse 20 at the end of it and look at it closely. It's not that the disciples' sorrow will be replaced by joy or even traded for joy. Their sorrow will turn into joy. Meaning the very same reality that is making them feel so awful will cause them to be full of joy. Your sorrow will transform into joy. Or you could say it's going to develop into joy. The very same reality that will make the disciples weep will make them rejoice. Why? Because the death of Christ, which caused great sorrow at first, results in their salvation, which results in great joy. The atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God takes away their sin. This is a great promise. And Jesus then illustrates this promise in verse 21. Look at it. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, I won't claim to know what it feels like to have children, but I can say by way of observation that however much pain is involved, more than a few of you ladies have gone through with it more than once. I mean, oftentimes all it takes for my wife is to start holding one of your babies and she starts going, oh, I want another one, forgetting about all the drama and all the pain and everything that comes with it. She thinks of the joy, not of the anguish. The imagery and example of a woman giving birth is often used in the scriptures. It begins back in Genesis 3:16 when God told Eve as part of the curse, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And then through the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, the imagery of a woman giving birth is used very often. In fact, it's very possible that Jesus is drawing from likely Isaiah 66 here in this text. Jesus says, verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. That word hour is an important one for Jesus. Some 9 times in this gospel, Jesus says the words, the hour is coming. And a few times he says, the hour has come. And his hour is a reference to his death, to the crucifixion. For the woman, her hour is the hour of giving birth. For Jesus and the disciples, their hour was the hour of Jesus' death. Verse 21 again and into verse 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Verse 22. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In verse 22, that word you is emphasized in Greek. Jesus is looking his disciples square in the eye when he says this to them. And what he tells them is that they will experience sorrow, but that joy will come from that sorrow. And the joy that will come from that sorrow is an everlasting joy. The cross is not a one-time event that fades in its effect. Like when you go to a concert and have a great time, or you go to a party and have a great time, and then the joy of that fades away. No, the cross is not a one-time event that fades in effect. The cross is a once-and-for-all event that results in permanent rejoicing. It results in a joy that cannot be taken away, a joy that will not end. This is why, looping back to verse 16 real quick, some people think that this scene of Jesus again is not a reference to the resurrection, because the logic would be that Jesus returns to them when he is resurrected and they rejoice only to have him ascend into heaven later on and then they're feeling sorry again. That's a joy that could be taken away. So some theologians want to say that it refers to the second coming of Christ. Others think it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, mostly based off of the context of John 16. And I'm sorry, but I don't have the definitive answer for you. I think that the coming of the Spirit of Jesus makes the most sense in my mind, but I can't say that for sure. But no matter how we interpret the specifics, this is an astounding promise from Jesus. The promise that sorrow will turn into joy, and that joy cannot be taken away. And if you are in Christ, then that promise is for you too, believer. Yes, the sorrows of the cross result in the joys of the cross in our lives. In about a month or so, we'll be celebrating that with Good Friday, followed by Resurrection Sunday. But it's also true that the everyday normal sorrows of our lives are redeemed in Christ. The sorrows that you and I experience in our lives also result in our joy, because in Christ, all things, even the pains and the griefs that we experience, really do work for our good, as Paul says in Romans 8:28. Listen closely. When you are in Christ, then your afflictions and your sufferings are never wasted. They never were for nothing. God is always doing something in them or through them. Life's curveballs end up being God's blessings. Blessings that can hurt. Blessings that can cause grief. Blessings that make us feel sorrowful. But blessings that result in a joy that cannot be taken away. What right now may be your sorrow, on the other side of glory, if not before, you, Christian, will look back and you will not want to change a thing. Right now, we may be asking God, why am I going through this? Why do I have to feel this way? And when we have the benefit of hindsight, like we have right now, looking back on the disciples' experience, we'll go, oh, that was worth it. Oh, you were good even in that. For what we will see is God's perfect will. What we will see is God's sanctifying work in our lives. What we will see is God using our griefs, our pains, our sorrows for the good of others. And you will say it was worth it. You will have the perspective that the Apostle Paul had in 2 Corinthians 4:17, that all the pain and suffering that we have in this life right now is but light, momentary affliction. And that I get to trade that light, momentary affliction for an eternal weight of glory. Our sorrows will all turn into our joys. It's a promise. It's not a pretty answer with a bow on the top. We don't have to get all the whys from God or the hows from God with our questions. But he gives us a promise. And there's a second promise that Jesus gives to his disciples. That's our fourth point. Promise number two, and it's found in our final verses. Look at verse 23. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now that day, at the beginning of verse 23, is a reference to the church age, to the age that we find ourselves living in right now. We think in decades, years, months, weeks, days. God thinks in centuries and in millennia. And right now, between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, we find ourselves living in the church age. That's what theologians call it. The Apostle John calls it the last hour in his first epistle. That's 1 John 2:18. What happens next on God's calendar is the return of Christ. But as I said, between the ascension of Christ and his return, we live in the church age. And Jesus says, in that day, in the church age, you will ask nothing of me. Why? Well, the specific asking he has in mind here is all the questions that the disciples were asking in verses 17 and 18, going, this doesn't make any sense to us. So Jesus says, in that day, it's going to make sense to you. But I think he's also referencing all the other questions they've been asking in this farewell discourse. And the reason why they're not going to be asking Jesus anything is because they're going to have the Spirit of Jesus to inform them, to answer them, to guide them. But then Jesus gives his promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, we've seen this a few times in recent weeks. That's in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. Chapter 15, verses 7 and 8, and again in chapter 15, verse 16. So I won't belabor the point other than to say that to pray in Jesus' name is to both come to the Father with the authority of Christ that he bought for us on the cross, and it's also to submit our own wills to the will of Christ. verse 24, until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Until now is Jesus speaking to his disciples, saying, during all my earthly ministry with you, you didn't pray one thing in my name, but now you will. And you're going to be able to pray in my name because of the work that I am about to accomplish on the cross. Because of Jesus' atoning work on the cross, the disciples of Jesus are going to be able to enter into God's presence, into his throne room, under the banner of Christ, and address God himself. But notice the purpose of all of this at the end of verse 23. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. God sure is concerned with our joy, isn't he? That's one of the beautiful wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we bow the knee to God, we do so both for his glory and for our good. And it's counterintuitive because our flesh says that the way that we find joy is to assert our own authority. Our flesh says that the way to find joy is to fulfill all of our carnal desires. But we all know and we've all experienced what it's like to actually fulfill those carnal desires. They are fleeting joys, Hebrews 11, verse 25 says. But the joy of Christ is a joy that cannot be taken away. It transcends this lifetime and extends all the way into eternity. And if you are not a believer here this morning, then you know exactly what I'm talking about when your sin does not ultimately satisfy you. No matter what you do, you cannot attain true, lasting joy. And no matter what you do, you cannot quiet that guilty conscience. You can't out-sin that Jiminy Cricket sitting on your shoulder, letting you know something's off, something's wrong. And that's because your conscience is a gift from God to you that helps you accurately gauge where you stand with him. And the solution is not to sin louder. The solution to that guilt is to confess it before God, to turn away from the sin that causes it, and to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. Then and only then will you begin to experience that lasting joy that Jesus speaks of. But here's the thing. We're not going to be able to experience in its full until glory. Christian, the greatest joys that you have experienced in your life are but a taste of the joy to come. It's but an appetizer with a full meal still coming at you. But in the midst of suffering and sorrows, we must confess that sometimes that joy is hard to hold on to, isn't it? Sometimes that joy is hard to believe. We want to know why. Why am I suffering? We want to know where God is. We're feeling lost and confused. We can't see up from down, just like the disciples were in these moments. And they're going to continue to be that way for the next few days as they watch their master be crucified and laid in a grave. That wasn't supposed to happen to the Messiah. We just waste 3 years of our lives? I want you to notice one more thing in the text here. Glance back over the verses we've looked at. And notice this. Jesus never answered their questions. They were wondering what a little while meant exactly, and he didn't give them the answer. They were wondering what it meant that Jesus was going to the Father, and he didn't give them the answer. I think we've all experienced that this is the way it usually is with God, isn't it? Not always. Sometimes in the scriptures and in our lives, we do get the answers. Sometimes we get partial answers. I started from reading of Jeremiah, and that happened with Jeremiah. He at least got a partial answer to God's questions. But think of Job and his testimony. For all we know in the scriptural record, he never found out why he lost his wife and children and business and home and everything. When Jesus addresses his disciples here, he doesn't answer their question. But what he does answer is their need. You see, what we need is not always a clear answer as to why the details of our sufferings and sorrows are the way that they are. What we really need is a promise that they are going to be worth it. God may not always give us answers, but he will always give us promises. The ways of God may be mysterious to us. Still, the promises of God are ever there for us. Our God, we must confess, is a mysterious God. And he's not mysterious because he's shadowy and secretive. He's a mysterious God because in his holiness, he is so unlike us. We can't categorize him. He's a mysterious God because in his immensity, we small creatures can't fully grasp him. He's a mysterious God because in his wisdom, our puny brains can barely keep up with him. It's not that he maniacally wants to withhold answers from us. It's that we can't fully comprehend the answers. Right now, at least. It'll be a different story on the other side of glory. So he is a mysterious God, but he also is a good God. He is a mysterious God, but he also is a faithful God. He is a mysterious God, but he is also a trustworthy God. The ways of our God may be mysterious to us, but the promises of our God are ever there for us. Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples, mere hours from the crucifixion of Jesus. Perhaps the greatest mystery of all when it comes to God and his actions was the mystery of the cross, the mystery of redemption. They had all their Old Testament texts lined up. They knew what the Messiah was going to look like. They knew what the Messiah was going to do. They knew what the Messiah was going to be. And they were wrong. Think on that for a moment. What was frightening and confusing for the disciples? What was mysterious for them? Turned out to be the greatest news ever. It turned out to be their literal salvation. But before they saw that, what did Jesus give to them? Jesus gave them promises to see them through. Promises that they could hold on to until they got the full story. And because that great mystery of redemption has been revealed to us, we can know that the ongoing mysteries of our lives have meanings. Because of the mystery of the gospel that is now revealed, we can have assurance that in the midst of our sorrows and griefs, God is at work for our joy. Because the mystery of the Messiah that was so veiled to the disciples that night has been clearly perceived by all of us that have repented of our sins and placed our trust in Christ, all of the mysteries of our lives that we experience feel small in comparison. Christian, the ways of God may be mysterious to you, but still, the promises of God are ever there for you. Do you believe that? Hold on to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word.